You can open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 one more time this week, and then Sean Reese will have a couple weeks to preach in December. Don't be so excited. Thanks. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. But we will be looking this evening in the sermon at verses 7 to 16. We'll read all 16 verses to remind us of the context of what Paul is saying. So the Apostle Paul writes in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I hope everyone enjoyed their Thanksgiving, for those who celebrated. We were with my family this past week in Raleigh, North Carolina, and when it came time to dinner, time for Thanksgiving dinner together, there was a pie that was prepared that never made it to the table, and it was intentional. There's a reason why this pie never made it to the table. The reason the pie didn't make it to the table is because the pie was missing a number of ingredients. And as we all know, when we're trying to prepare a good meal, especially on Thanksgiving, it requires a certain number of elements that come together working properly in order to produce the result, a good and delicious meal. It requires the proper type of ingredients. It requires the proper amount of those ingredients. It requires the proper process of those ingredients being put together in order to produce a delicious corn pudding or sweet potato casserole or name your favorite Thanksgiving meal. And in the case of this pie that never made it to the table, something went wrong. There were certain ingredients that weren't added or that were added to the wrong measure or in the wrong way, and the product, the end result, was not what it was intended to be. The passage that we're looking at this evening is on Christ bringing his church to its finished product. It's about him bringing the church along until it is a mature, full man in Christ. A stable, full, complete, wise reflection of his character and of his person embodied in the body of Christ. That's Christ's goal. That's the finished product that he has in mind for his church. And we know he has promised us that the work he began in the church and in you as an individual, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ. So we know that we look forward to a day when the work that Christ is doing in the church will be brought to completion. But it's not something that's waiting for that final day. Christ is right now in the process of bringing his church to completion, to fullness. And in order for him to do that, it requires certain ingredients that come together. It requires that every ingredient that Christ has added to his church come together in the right way, according to its proper working, in order that the right product is produced in the end. And that's what Paul is telling us in verses 7 to 16 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. He's saying that God has given his church all different kinds of parts and members. And in order for the church to become what Christ has designed it to be, all of those different parts must come together in the right way, according to their proper working, in order to produce the desired result, a mature body of believers. And so as we look at this passage, we'll see that there are three primary elements or ingredients that Paul points out that are required if the church is going to reach full maturity. Three things that are required. First, there must be a head who is Christ. And it is Christ who gives gifts. So first, what's required? Christ who gives gifts. The body's going to reach maturity. There must be a Christ, and he must give gifts to his church. And then second, there must be leaders who equip. There must be Christ who gives gifts, but there must also be leaders who equip. And then thirdly, there must be members who all minister. Members who all minister. So the three components that come together in this passage for the putting together of the body of Christ in order that it reach maturity is Christ who gives gifts, leaders who equip, and members who all minister. And so first, Christ who gives gifts, and that's in verses 7 to 10. Paul begins by saying in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So if you remember last week, we looked at the first six verses of Ephesians. And the theme of the first six verses of Ephesians was that we should be eager to maintain unity. And the reason we should be eager to maintain unity is because God has established an unbreakable unity in the body of Christ. If you remember in verses 4 to 6, we saw there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And the idea there is that this is the unbreakable foundation of the unity of the church. But now he's moving in a different direction. Having established the oneness of the unity of the church, he now moves to the distinctness of the church, or the uniqueness of each individual part within the church, the diversity that exists in the church. The church is one, but not the same. It is united, but it's not uniform. There are all different parts, all different people, all different gifts that Christ has given to his church. And he says, Paul, he calls these gifts grace. He says, grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So what does it mean that grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift? Just to clear any confusion that may possibly be there, Paul is not saying that there is a distinction in the measure of saving grace that we receive as believers. So if you're at all confused by this, what does it mean that different measures of grace have been given to different individuals? Paul is not saying that there is a difference of saving grace from one member to another. All of us, in the words of the Apostle John in his gospel, we have all received of Christ's fullness, grace upon grace. All of us have received the same forgiveness. We enjoy the same love of the Father. We have the same inheritance. We belong to the same body. And so there's not a distinction in the saving grace that we're given. But Paul says there is a distinction in grace when it comes to gifts and to abilities. Christ distributes his grace in different ways to different believers so that they're gifted with different gifts. It's the same idea that Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. But in Romans chapter 12, he says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then he says this, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Paul says each of us has been given grace and gifts that are different from one another, and we're to use those gifts and those graces appropriately in our service to the body. Now, after Paul says this, he says in verse 7, Christ has given gifts to his church. That's the statement of verse 7. But when Paul says that, it's almost like he digresses for a moment because he starts to think about why it is that Christ can bestow these gifts. Why is it that Christ is now able to distribute grace and gifts to the church? And so, in a sense, he digresses and he quotes from Psalm 68. And he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, it's interesting, and there's all kinds of discussion about this verse, that Paul quotes Psalm 68, but he actually changes one part of it. In Psalm 68, it's talking about God and how God has conquered the enemies of his people and how God has ascended the hill into Zion and how God, having conquered his enemies and having ascended to the hill of Zion, he receives gifts from men, their praise, their worship, their adoration. But here Paul says, Christ, having ascended on high, not only does he receive gifts, but he gives gifts. And it's not a mistake on Paul's part. This is inspired scripture. But he's communicating something important about the ascension of Christ. The picture is of a general who has returned from a great battle. And as the general makes his way back into the capital city, he perhaps is riding a chariot, and behind him are chariots full of riches and spoils from the battle. And behind the riches and the spoil, there's a host of captives, shamefully walking, tied up, taken captive by the victor. And so the general would lead this procession into the city, and lining the streets would be people shouting praises to the general and even distributing gifts to the general in honor of his victory. But not only would they give gifts to the general, it was standard practice of warfare in the ancient world that a general who conquered and gained spoil from his victory would not only receive gifts from men, but he would then take those spoils of victory and he would distribute it to the men and women of his kingdom. And that's the picture here of Christ. Christ has conquered, Paul is saying. He has overcome his enemies, sin, Satan, the rulers and authorities of darkness, death. Christ has overcome through the cross, and he has demonstrated his victory through his resurrection from the dead. And having defeated all of his enemies, Christ then ascended to the place of triumph in the heavens. If you remember back in Ephesians 1, you can turn there with me. It's just one page back, most likely. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul describes the ascension of Christ. And he says that God raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And if we'll keep going, 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the idea here in Ephesians 4, as Paul quotes Psalm 68. It's the idea that this ascended Christ has been exalted to the highest place of authority and power and dominion and rule and reign, and God has given this exalted and reigning king as head over all things to his church, to you and to me. Christ has been given as our head. For what purpose? Well, for us to be his body, but also so that as the exalted king, Christ now distributes all the needed grace and all the needed gifts to his body in order for us to become what he has redeemed us and designed us to be. And Paul says this ascension of Christ, it's only possible because Christ first descended. That's what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, now this expression, he ascended, What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. So lots of discussion again around this phrase, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? Some have said it means that Christ descended into hell, into the place of the dead, and that he preached there to the dead spirits, or the spirits of the dead. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. In fact, I don't think that's an accurate way to think about Christ. He did not descend into hell, but he did descend into the grave. But what is being said here is that it's contrasting the heights of heaven with the lower parts, which are the earth itself. It's saying, what does it mean that he ascended, except that he also descended into the lower parts, which is the earth? The earth is the lower parts when you contrast it with the heights of heaven, with the heights of the glory of Christ prior to his descension. And Paul is saying, what does it mean that Christ ascended, except that he also first descended? Because how could the risen Christ ascend, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, how could he ascend if he hadn't first descended into the lower parts, the earth, to live with you and I and to take on human flesh and to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and to be buried in a tomb in the earth? But as Philippians says, it is for this very reason. It is because Christ first descended into the lower parts, into the earth, to the cross, and even into the grave, according to Philippians 2, it's for that reason that God has also now highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when Christ ascended after his descent, he didn't ascend or return to the Father in the same way that he descended. He returned as the conquering king. He returned as the victorious Savior. He returned as the one who had overcome sin and death for us. And he ascended, leading a captive host of defeated enemies. And he ascended there in order to then bestow gifts and graces. He ascended there in order to then bestow gifts and graces on the church. It is from that place of exalted power and rule and reign as the victorious conquering king that Jesus is the head of the church who bestows all of the needed grace and gifts to his body. So that's the first thing that's needed then. What is required if the church is going to be the final product that God has designed it to be, if it's going to grow into maturity and into this mature man in Christ? What's needed? A Christ who gives gifts. The Christ who gives gifts, who does so from his ascended and exalted conquering place at the right hand of God. So first, a Christ who gives gifts, but then second, church leaders who equip. After saying that Christ gives gifts to his body, after saying that each of us, every single believer, has received a certain measure of grace in the sense that we've all been given a certain gift from Christ, Paul then identifies some of those gifts that Christ has given. And the specific gifts that he identifies are those gifts of leadership in the church that have to do with the public or formal ministry of the word. He says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So we don't have time to jump into all of these individual gifts in detail, but I will go through them quickly, each of them, and then we'll look at why he gave those gifts and what the result is. So first, the specific gifts, he says, are apostles and prophets first, and I group those together because Paul himself groups them together. Twice in the letter of Ephesians, Paul has grouped apostles and prophets together. And what he's said is that the prophets and the apostles laid the foundation of the church. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and they were directly commissioned by Christ to be his authoritative representatives on the earth. That's the apostles. The prophets of the New Testament collaborated with the apostles under their authority in order to proclaim revealed truth, inspired revelation to the church. And Paul says that as the prophets proclaimed this truth, and as the apostles proclaimed the truth that they'd been commissioned to proclaim, he says, the foundation of the church was laid. the foundation of the truth. And you don't build more than one foundation. The point is, prophets and apostles were appointed for a particular task in the life of the church, and it was accomplished during the life of the apostles 2,000 years ago. They laid the foundation. But we continue to build on that foundation. The church continues to be built on their ministry because we have the New Testament. And the New Testament, then, is the way that the apostles and the prophets continue to fulfill their function in the life of the church, of building it up. And then Paul says there are evangelists. And evangelists are those who are uniquely gifted, and I think also formally appointed to the task of preaching the gospel to the lost. And that's obvious in its name, the evangelist, a herald of good news. That is formally their role in the church. They are called and commissioned by God and through the agency of the church and appointed to the task of being evangelists. That might look like a missionary being sent out. It might be a local evangelist, someone who is appointed by the church, even in the context of the local church here in the New River Valley, to be given especially to the task of evangelism, preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the lost and leading the church in that. It's not that those particular individuals are the only ones gifted or called to carry out that ministry. Everyone, all believers, are called to be evangelists and our own way, as we have opportunity to give a reason for a defense of the hope that is in us. But there are particular individuals, Paul says, who are gifted by God, by his grace, and appointed by the church for that task. And then he says there are pastors and teachers. He gave some as pastors and teachers. I group these two together because I think they're talking about one office or one gifting. And the reason is, if you look at the way that the verse is worded, if you have the NASB, Paul says, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. If you have the ESV, I think it says he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. But the point is, there is one article joining pastors and teachers together. Whereas for all of the other gifts, there's an article identifying each one separately. Some as apostles, some as prophets. But he doesn't say some as pastors, some as teachers. He says some as pastors and teachers. They're one. They're united into one gifting, one calling. And I think that's important because it reminds us something essential with regard to the ministry of a pastor in a church. Pastors are primarily called to be teachers of God's word. That is the task that they've been appointed to, prayer and the ministry of the word. The primary ways that pastors shepherd and care for the church is through the teaching of the word, both publicly from a pulpit, privately in counseling or one-on-one or in smaller groups, teaching and applying the scriptures to God's people, to the church. We see the joining together of the shepherd, the pastor, and the teacher in the person of Christ. He is the perfect example of what it looks like to be a shepherd teacher. There's a reference in Mark's gospel of an event of Jesus seeing that there was a large crowd, feeling compassion for them, it says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it says immediately after, and he began to teach them many things. And this is the picture. Christ is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. And as Christ comes into contact with sheep who are without a shepherd, how does he shepherd them? He immediately begins to teach them, to tell them truth about himself and about his Father. All of us are sheep in Christ's fold. And we all need a shepherd. And we all have one chief shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only true shepherd, the only ultimate shepherd. But one of the ways that the chief shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, shepherds or pastors his sheep, which is all of us, is through the under-shepherds that he appoints to the church, the pastors who are teachers, the elders. And so the pastors and the teachers, they're identified in the New Testament as under-shepherds who are given the responsibility of shepherding God's people the same way that Christ shepherds people, which is through the teaching and the ministry of the word. So those are the gifts then, the particular gifts that Paul identifies here that have one common thread running through each of them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the common thread running through each of those individual offices is that they all have to do with the ministry of the word. They are all ministries that have to do with the proclamation of the word. Apostles and prophets proclaimed the word to the church, both orally and in written form, in order to lay the foundation of the church. And then evangelists, they proclaim the word of God in order to bring people into the church. And then pastors and teachers proclaim and teach and instruct in the word of God in order to build up those who are in the church. And so every one of them has to do with the ministry of the word. And what Paul is saying is that essential to the growth of the body, essential to us becoming what Christ has designed us to be as a church, are the men that are appointed as leaders in the church to proclaim the word. And then what's the purpose of these gifts? Why is it that pastors and teachers, especially, and evangelists and the apostles and the prophets, why is it that they've been appointed to this task of the ministry of the word? What's the aim? Well, Paul says in verse 12, he says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." The goal of all teaching ministry in the church is to equip the saints. It isn't primarily for the sake of self-help or the building of self-esteem. I don't think any of us are in danger of thinking that that's the case, but it's good to be reminded that the preaching of the word is not primarily about us and me feeling good about myself and about my walk with the Lord. The preaching of the word is primarily about me becoming equipped to minister, to love and care for the people around me in the body of Christ. We're going to see in just a moment that in verses 15 and 16, that all members are involved in the building up of the church. The body cannot grow unless every member, it can't grow the way it should at least, if every member is not doing its part in the building up of the body. It can't do what it's supposed to do, it can't be what it's supposed to be if the pastors or the deacons or some select few in the church are the only ones to do ministry. But here the emphasis is primarily on the effect of the ministry of the word. We'll get to the ways that each member carries out this ministry to one another, but primarily here the point is to show that the ministry of the word has to do with the equipping of the saints. The life of the church, as one commentator compared it, is not like a school bus, it's more like an orchestra. So if you picture a school bus, or let's say a charter bus, because they're a lot quieter than school buses, let's say you picture a charter bus, there's one person driving the bus, and everyone else is just kind of sitting in the bus, riding along as this one person drives the bus. And that's not the picture of the life of the church. The life of the church is more like the conductor conducting the orchestra. And he is equipping and guiding and directing every instrument. So as those different instruments come together, they make the beautiful sound that the music was written for. And I'm not saying that the pastor has to be involved directly in every single thing that's happening in the church. That's not at all what I'm saying. The principle is this. Pastors are here not to drive the bus. Pastors are here to guide the orchestra through the ministry of the word so that every individual piece, every instrument comes together to resound in a beautiful sound like it's designed to do. And I don't think we're in danger of that. So I'm not preaching this sermon. As I'm preaching, I'm thinking, man, people probably think that I'm saying that this church is riding a bus. That's not what I'm saying. I can think of tons of examples of ways that I see individual members of this church ministering to one another. And so that's not at all what I'm saying. But it's good to be reminded that God has surrounded you with ministers. Yes, he's appointed particular individuals in the church to teach the word in a formal capacity, those who are pastors here, elders. But he has surrounded you with ministers and people to minister to. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's actually the next section. So first, the teaching of the word has to do with the equipping of the body, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so that the body will be built up. And when this happens, when pastors equip through the ministry of the word, and as this equipping ministry takes place among the members of the church, Paul says there will be a result. And the result will be maturity in the life of the church. Verses 13 and 14, he says, until, that is, this will take place all the way up until the point. It's not something that's going to end. The preaching of the word, the teaching of the word isn't something that will come to an end prior to this point. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul is saying there are all sorts of forces at work that would try to lead the church astray. There are false teachers who are cunning in their speech. And in the days of the internet, that is such a danger. Because there are men and women on the internet who sound very accurate in the things they're saying, but they are teaching from this cunning, deceitful angle, and they're twisting God's word to lead people astray. And it's, you know, we think of that, and we think perhaps among us here, the types like Joyce Meyer or Cash Luna or Joel Osteen or others who have a reputation for twisting God's word and applying it in ways that aren't true. But Satan is craftier than that. I mean, sure, there are lots of people, sadly, who are deceived by folks like that. But Satan is also very crafty in using people that we don't suspect to lead us astray. People that seem to speak well and in a way that seems humble and gracious and winsome, and our guards get dropped because it just seems right the way that he's teaching and the way that it comes across. And I really like it, and it starts to pull us astray. And we've seen that in our culture over the last couple years of this, a lot of distraction, a lot of scheming. And perhaps the individual, Paul is talking here about individuals who are deceitful. But we could also say even an individual who's not intentionally deceitful is being used by the deceitful one, by the deceiver, who is Satan, to lead the church astray. And so we need to be on guard. And Paul says it's through the ministry of the word that the church is equipped and reaches this unity of the faith that will keep us from those dangers and prevent us from being easily carried astray. And he says it will lead to a maturity, everyone coming together as a body to the fullness of Christ, a mature man, completeness, reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that as Paul talks about maturity in the church, he returns again to the theme of unity. He's saying that maturity in the church is synonymous with the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea is this, that as the word of God is taught and as the church comes to a greater faith in Christ, as every individual believer is strengthened in their faith and strengthened in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they draw near to the Lord Jesus as individuals within the body, because they're all moving in the same direction, they're all being united together in greater stability. The picture, Shad Boland sent me a quote from A.W. Tozer earlier this week that I think is helpful in describing this picture of the church attaining to this sort of unity. Tozer says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So also 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You guys see what Tozer's saying? He's saying we could be a church that's all about unity and never attain to unity. We could be a church that's always talking about how important it is to be united and yet never be united. Because the way that a church reaches unity, the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is by being directed in our hearts and in our minds toward the Lord Jesus Christ together. And so what the church needs more than anything else, if it is to be a united, stable, steady, mature church that reflects the fullness of Christ, is to have hearts and minds that are regularly, day after day, week after week, directed into the fullness of the knowledge and of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture. That's the goal of the ministry of the word, to lead the church together toward the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the church becomes mature, and stable, and steady, and not easily tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. So the church needs a Christ who gives gifts. The church needs leaders who equip. And then lastly, the church needs members who all minister. This is verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Again, the picture is pretty straightforward. You got Christ as the head and the church as his body. You've never seen a living head floating in midair, and you've never seen a living body without a head. They're both essential if a human being is going to live. He needs a head and he needs a body. Christ is the head of the church, Paul says, and it is from the head, from Christ, that the whole body grows. In other words, it's the head, which is Christ, that energizes and enables and brings about the growth of the church by his grace and by his power and by his life. But how does the head do that? How does the head, which is Christ, cause the growth of the body? Well, it's almost like you've got to read this a couple times to really understand what Paul is saying, because he almost shifts gears mid-sentence. If you look at verse 16, the first words are "from whom?" From Christ, from the head. And you would think, Paul would go on to say, "from whom the whole body grows." And that would be true, but that's not what Paul says. He says, "from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part." Take that middle part as a parenthetical statement, and just go back. "From whom the whole body," and then jump to the next part of the sentence that would follow without that parenthetical statement. "From whom the whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." From whom, from the head, the whole body builds up the whole body. Who's doing the building? Well, according to the grammar of the sentence, the body is doing the building. But the body does the building from Christ. It's as Christ energizes the members of the body, and as those members minister to one another, it's as if Christ's life and his grace flow through one another into the lives of the other members, ultimately that the body would be nourished and strengthened and would grow together into fullness, into maturity. And so what Paul is saying is that there are no insignificant members or parts of the body. He says every joint must supply. Every part must work according to its proper function. Every part matters. Every member matters. Unless every member is participating in the ministry that it's called to the body, the church cannot reach the measure of the fullness of the stature of a mature man in Christ. It can't happen. We can grow, but we'll be debilitated in that growth, unless every member is seeking to fulfill its responsibility of ministering and building up the body, working properly according to its function. I use a lot of golf illustrations. I'm going to use one more. Maybe this will be my last, but I doubt it. Paul always references athletes in the New Testament, and some consider golf to be a sport, so I feel justified in using golf illustrations. But for those who are familiar with golf, you know that you have 14 clubs in your bag, right? Does everyone know that? No? Now you know. In golf, you have 14 clubs in your bag, and every single one of those clubs fulfills a particular function. And you start on the top end with the driver. The driver is what you use off the tee box. It hits the ball the farthest. For some of us, that's not very far. For others, it's farther. But the driver hits the ball the longest way, and then as you get down to the fairway, you might reach for the 5-iron or the 8-iron, a smaller club, and that hits it a little shorter distance up to the green. And then once you're on the green, you get out your putter, and And your putter is this little flat thing that you putt the ball with. That's golf. Now imagine if I went out and tried to play golf with only the driver. And I hit it off the tee box with the driver, and then I got down into the fairway, and instead of reaching for the 5-iron or the 8-iron, I reached for the driver again and tried to hit that shot again with the driver. And then when I got into the sand pit, because my shot went off course, and I'm now in a bunker full of sand, and I'm trying to get out of it, I try to get the driver again out of the sand. For anyone who knows anything about golf, you know that's a hopeless endeavor. You are going to get a very high score. And we need to be careful that we don't think of the church like that. Like thinking, well, there are certain clubs, there are certain people, there are certain gifts that are important, that play a role, that need to be working hard in the ministry of the body. But me? I'm just a sand wedge or a putter or an 8-iron, and I really don't have that much to offer. And what Paul is saying is like in golf, every club matters. I need a sand wedge when I'm in a bunker. I need a putter when I'm on the green. I need a driver off the tee box. And in the same way, the body needs every working part in order to function. It needs the proper working of every member. And that's different for each of us, like I've said. Each of us have different gifts, different callings and abilities and opportunities that have been given to us. But there is one thing that Paul says we all have in common and that we all need to be doing, and it's in verse 15. So we all have a distinction of gifts, but one thing that we all need to be doing, verse 15, for the building up of the body, is speaking the truth in love. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. As we've just seen, there are particular individuals that God has given to minister the word, but every single one of us is called to minister God's word to one another by speaking the truth in love. And it's helpful that Paul includes both love and truth. One of John Allen's quotes from earlier as he was talking about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, he said, we need to love someone enough to tell them the truth. We need to love someone enough to tell them the truth. Love is never separated from truth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices with the truth. Love delights in righteousness and in truth, and it seeks that in the lives of the people around us. Love is not a merely sentimental feeling toward one another of kindness or affection. It has to do with a sincere, genuine desire to see truth and righteousness reigning in the hearts and in the lives of one another. But at the same time, truth without love is also a mistake. And again, to quote 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It accomplishes nothing but annoys the people around me. Truth requires love if it's to be spoken effectively, and love is always connected to truth. And so as we minister to one another, as we seek to build each other up, we are to be speaking the truth in love, genuinely desiring the good of one another, but also loving one another enough to speak truth. It could be sharing what God has been showing you in the scriptures. If you're like me, let's be honest, we're afraid sometimes of coming across as super spiritual. If I say, hey, I was reading in Ephesians chapter 4 the other day something that encouraged me, there's this pride in us that says, well, this person's going to think I'm just being preachy or super spiritual. We've got to get over that. Or speaking the truth in love could just be saying, you know, I've really seen what I think to be God working in my life in this way. You know, he's promised to do this in his word, and it really seems like he is bringing that to pass in my life, and I praise God for that. We're speaking the truth of God in love to one another, simply in rejoicing in what he's doing in our lives, or coming alongside grieving brothers or sisters and bringing them the comfort and the promises and the hope of God's word. That is speaking the truth of God in love to one another, correcting one another, or in the language of Galatians 6, restoring one another in a spirit of gentleness by coming alongside them and opening up the scriptures and saying, this is where I see your life is not lining up with the scriptures. And out of love for them, love cares enough to tell the truth, to point out in a brother or a sister's life an area that is damaging them and damaging the reputation of Christ and the people around them because of their permission of sin to go on in their life. We are to speak the truth of God to one another in love, and it might be awkward at times. We may stumble our way through those types of conversations sometimes. We may not have all the answers when we want to have all the answers, as we try to speak the truth in love to one another. But here's the confidence that we should have. It goes back to this. Christ is the head, and all the growth that happens in the church flows from him. And he's not asking that there be perfectly wise members of the church. He's not asking that we all have the perfect thing to say at the perfect moment and that we say it the perfect way. He is able to use our weak and stumbling and stammering efforts to encourage and strengthen one another in his word to really bring about the life and the growth of the church that he has redeemed us for. He doesn't need you. He's determined to use you graciously. And so as we minister to one another, we're doing it in this confidence that God is intent on using messed up vessels, weak instruments like me, to bring about real growth in the life of his church. And so the confidence is, yes, God uses every member of his body, but the growth comes from Christ. It is his strength, his words, his grace, his power that is working as we minister to one another and as Christ brings his body to fulfillment. And so we all then have a part to play in the building up of the body of Christ. Paul says there must be members who all minister to one another, speaking the truth in love and doing their part according to their particular giftings and opportunities to build up the body of Christ. So what are the needed ingredients for our church and for any church if we're to grow into the fullness of maturity in Christ? What's needed for the final product to be brought about? First, we need Christ. He has risen to the right hand of God, and he bestows all of the needed graces and gifts that we need as a church onto us and in us and the different giftings that he's given us. We need church leaders who are faithful in ministering the word of God, and we need faithful members who are diligent to minister to one another. We, the body of Christ, every individual part, are the means that Christ has determined to use for the building up of his church. That is a tremendous privilege to be used by Christ in that way. And I think the right way to walk away from a sermon like this, a passage like this, is to ask the simple questions. What am I doing as a member of this body? How am I striving to be a useful member to the people around me? In what ways am I looking for opportunities to speak the truth of God in love to the people around me? What are my particular gifts and abilities? What opportunities has God given me to use those gifts and opportunities to help and strengthen and encourage and bring the church toward maturity? Those are the types of questions we should ask ourselves, but also questions that we should ask the Lord and ask others to show us, to help us think through what it looks like to be faithful members according to our proper working in the body of Christ. May the Lord help us to do that as a church, that we might grow toward maturity in Christ as his body. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us gifts and grace. We thank you especially for the grace of redemption, grace of salvation. We thank you that you have saved us not because of what we have done and not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done and because of who he is as the God-man who took on flesh and died in our place. We thank you that as the conquering King, victorious, triumphant over all of his enemies, we thank you that he has bestowed on the church all the gifts and graces needed for us to grow. And Father, we do pray that as we think about what that looks like in the life of our local church as individuals and as a body, we pray that you would give us wisdom and strength and love to carry out the particular calling that you've given to each of us. And we do pray, Father, that as each of us ministers to one another, you would use us in each other's lives to bring about spiritual nourishment to each member, each part of your body. We know that we are not sufficient for any of the things that we've talked about this evening apart from the grace of Christ and the empowering of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would equip us with your Spirit to love one another well and to build one another up, that we might attain to the fullness of Christ together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.